Well, it's a simple truth, and it's a basic affirmation, and that is to say that God is king. So what does that mean when we say that God is king? It means that he's sovereign, he's absolutely powerful without reservation. He infallibly rules over all of his creation with an infinite power and infinite wisdom. As Psalm 115 declares, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He reigns over all his kingdom, which is all of his creation, and our hope and our trust is in him because we also know that he has an eye for his people and that he loves us and he cares for us. Well, as we look into Daniel chapter 4 this morning, we're going to discover that God infallibly rules over the affairs of mankind. This is the last incident recorded about King Nebuchadnezzar and his life and his reign. And it's actually told by Nebuchadnezzar himself. He probably had Daniel, of course, Daniel drafted and influenced the final version, but Nebuchadnezzar is making a declaration in this passage. And we don't know exactly when this incident took place in his life as well. It probably had to have occurred before 570 BC because he died in 562. And there would certainly need to be some time for him to be humiliated, as the story will talk about, and be restored to glory. Some dated as early as 586, so there's like this 15-year window. We don't know exactly when it took place. But in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar makes a proclamation testifying to the power of God's grace that he experienced in his life. So after he had completed great building projects, and of course, this Nebuchadnezzar was one who was reigning at the height of what was the Neo-Babylonian Empire in all of its glory. And he was boasting about his greatness and his sovereignty. That's when God reduced him to an animal by afflicting him with what seems to be a disease called what we would refer to as boanthropy, where a person thinks and acts like a cow, basically, or some form of insanity that takes place. But then later, God restores him to his throne, and he confesses that the Most High God indeed rules over all. So chapter 4 is really his recounting, in a sense, to the people of his empire what happened during those years that he was absent from the throne. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 really work together in declaring to us and answering to us for us a particular question: who is the king? And it's not Nebuchadnezzar or any other human king, but it is the Most High God. And he rules over the kingdoms of men. And you see that in our passage today. So if you're in your Bibles, if you just look down to verse 17, you see that here it says that, the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. And this gets repeated then in verse 25 and gets repeated in verse 32. So it is clearly the point of this chapter is to learn that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wants all the world to know that, and God demonstrates in this chapter his sovereignty by his ability to humiliate human beings, and especially Nebuchadnezzar, as he tells this story. So we'll read the story as it unfolds because it's a very interesting story, and it's better to just sort of save it as we go, and it's lengthy. So in verses 1 to 3, though, in our chapter, we see the proclamation of praise. Nebuchadnezzar begins by offering praise of who this God is. In verses 4 to 18, he has a distressing dream, and his wise men, again, cannot interpret it. So in verses 19 to 33, Daniel gives the interpretation with a warning, but that the dream gets disregarded by Nebuchadnezzar. And so in verses 34 to 37, there's the lesson then that takes place and the lesson that's learned after Nebuchadnezzar recovers and praises God and is restored to even greater glory than before. So we're going to listen and learn about the sovereignty of the Most High God from a pagan king, basically, today in Daniel chapter 4. So the chapter begins, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is the introduction, the theme, the words of praise of the Most High God, and he desires to make known the signs and wonders that he experienced from this Most High God to his people, to all the world, to anyone who would read the book of Daniel. And so he greets all the peoples of the earth, meaning, of course, those within his realm, which would be his understanding of all the inhabited earth. This was customary with many kings, especially the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, because they thought they ruled the whole world. And he proclaims peace to them, the greatness of God's kingdom, and the power of God as king. I mean, he is the king, the Most High God is king over all creation, over all history, as we'll learn today. You see, there's no real challenge to God's authority that anyone needs to be really worried about. There's no interruption that's going to take place in the reign of the Most High God. There's no end to his kingdom. There's no limit to it. If he has dominion, he rules over all time and all space. The Most High God rules the earth. It's his kingdom. And so as you read the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, your heart is supposed to resonate with what is being recorded by Daniel here for us. Is this the same praise that you find on your in your own heart and on your own lips? The point of this whole chapter is to get you to this point by the end of the story. And that's Nebuchadnezzar's goal in declaring the story. That's Daniel's goal in recording it. It's God's goal in making it part of his scripture. And so first there's this distressing dream. So I, Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in verse 4, reading through verse 9, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. And so here he's very distressed by this dream. It reminds you of chapter 2 in the book of Daniel, right? The same kind of thing taking place, a dream, but this time at least he's given his wise men a break. He's going to tell them the dream. They don't have to tell the dream and then interpret, they just have to interpret, but they still can't even do that. And the images and the visions relate to his kingdom. He's pondering how great he is, but this dream gives him severe anxiety, and he receives this message when he's at ease, or as the NIV says, contented in his house and flourishing in his palace. And the language reveals that this self-satisfaction, this contentment that Nebuchadnezzar has as a king of grandeur. And as in chapter 2, again, he brings in his wise men, his own experts in Babylonian traditions, and as before, they prove impotent, at least dissatisfying to the king, and he knows that her interpretation is not accurate. And so, again, we see God confounding, really, the wisdom of mankind and humiliating them and requiring them to have to go seek the truth from the only prophet, the prophet Daniel. And they would have to get it from him. And so finally he arrives on the scene, and he's described as one in whom there is the spirit of the holy gods. And this phrase is difficult to interpret in and of itself, and one position is to view this as really the words of a pagan king and how he saw Daniel from his worldview, meaning that Daniel was basically the most spiritual person he knew. And that's how he's describing Daniel. He serves a higher deity. In fact, this little phrase might remind you of another story in the Bible that this whole story really mirrors, and that is Joseph with the Pharaoh in Egypt, right? He's the one in whom the spirit of the gods lives. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but you see, Joseph really is, the story gets repeated. Daniel, in a sense, is another Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar is just another Pharaoh that God is going to use to raise up and bring down. And the exodus that took place underneath Pharaoh and his destruction, well, the same exodus, a second exodus would take place that Daniel now is writing to those people who had already returned under the Persian Empire to the land. And so that's one way to understand what the king is saying. He's just saying something from his own perspective. But it does seem better to understand that we know that really what's true here is that Daniel possesses the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the context in verses 8 to 9 makes this be ultimately the case anyway. That's why he can speak. That's why God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar then even makes the contrast between Daniel and his own God and Daniel's wise men and Daniel himself. And he knows a lot about Daniel and his God by this time in his kingdom and how strong Daniel is. It's not exactly clear what is all meant by all these comparisons other than to simply say, Daniel's the most spiritual person I know, and he's way better than my wise men. And he's going to expect Daniel to reveal the interpretation of the dream. And so then we continue in verses 10 to 12. He says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So what do you think he thinks about his own kingdom and who he really is? He has a pretty inflated view of himself. Now, the dream has two parts to it. This is just part one. Right, part two then takes place in verses 13 to 17, as he'll relate that in a moment. But the dream is simple. There's this tree in the middle of the earth that has great height. It's growing large and strong to the sky, and it's visible to the very ends of the earth. Its leaves and its fruit are beautiful, abundant for all. The beasts, the birds, all living creatures, the whole earth finds sustenance and haven from this tree. So you notice, obviously, these cosmic dimensions at which he is describing this dream that he's having about his kingdom really being the one that provides for the whole earth. This is common ancient Near Eastern way of thinking about kingdoms, that there's the sacred tree that links heaven and earth, and this is how he thinks about his kingdom, that it's thriving, it's a powerful monarchy, and he is providing for the world. That's how Nebuchadnezzar thought about his realm, and that's probably why he was even dreaming about it, because it was so great. And the whole world, in his opinion, was dependent upon him. And his ambitions were all being accomplished. He was becoming more powerful, more famous, becoming known throughout the world. But the vision, of course, that we read here in verses 10 to 12, that's only true of one kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's what it's true about. In fact, a homework assignment that you might want is to read Psalm 104. So Psalm 104, it's a long one, otherwise I'd read it to you this morning. But Psalm 104 talks about the kingdom of God in these images. And of course, we're probably all familiar with Jesus' parable of the mustard seed and how it would grow and this tree would fill the whole earth and the birds would nest in its branches as Jesus talked about the kingdom of God and the gospel bringing the kingdom and its expansion over all the world. So again, we see Nebuchadnezzar makes a very big mistake. That is, he thinks his kingdom is God's kingdom. He thinks he's God, basically. Well, then part two of the dream comes in verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So while he's pondering all of this about how great his kingdom is, then a watcher, an angel, a holy one, comes down from heaven and announces forcefully to him that this tree is going to be chopped down. It's going to be felled. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, could be speaking from his own religious context, talking about angelic beings. But nevertheless, that's what's taking place here, is angels are watchers and witnesses and messengers of God's work and word. That is their primary role. And they announce to the king the decree of God. God has decreed to destroy this tree. and its provision in the earth. Yet the stump of the tree would be preserved, as symbolized by the protection of that metal band. And some believe that the band actually indicates that judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar of isolation and of insanity that's put upon Nebuchadnezzar. But when you think about the images, a tree stump is a great image to describe Nebuchadnezzar cut down to size. Right? It's just a perfect image. And he has truly become the lowliest of men, as it says in verse 17. His mind gets exchanged for that of an animal. Judgment would be that he would live like that for seven times. We don't know if that's seven seasons, 7 months, or 7 years. That's the most people interpret as 7 years. But whatever the length of the period of time, it was a definite amount that God had already predetermined and set. And his purpose then is clearly set forth in verse 17, which then gets repeated, as I mentioned, in verse 25 and 32, until you recognize that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of men. And when that period is over, he would declare that. So, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, it's so true, and it has always been true throughout history, how often peoples of the earth think that they are the ones that control the world. You know, and sometimes even ourselves, we can think that God somehow just, he rules in the heavens, and maybe he has a general providence over the world, but it seems like so much is out of his control, or that he doesn't really control the details of this world. But that is so unbecoming of God, and it's a pagan king here in Daniel chapter 4 that actually speaks Orthodox theology when he declares the absolute sovereignty of God. God decrees history. God decrees the future. God is the one who directs all the events of this earth for his own purposes. So in the book of Daniel, it's supposed to be known that everybody who reads this book should come away understanding that God rules over all. And as members of God's kingdom ourselves, we should be praising God in a similar manner, an even better manner as ones who actually know him. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know and have an intimate relationship with God. He's just super impressed with Daniel and with what God does. But we should then be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear in this world, even though the kingdoms of men try to rattle their sabers at us. So the dream gets disregarded, though, we read in verses 19 to 27, eventually. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while after he got told this, right? And his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So, very interesting response, isn't it, from Daniel? He's alarmed himself at first when he hears about the dream, because he knows its interpretation. He's distressed to know because he knows what God's decreed. And he hesitates to give the interpretation because of the unfavorable nature for the king and for the kingdom. He desired mercy for Nebuchadnezzar. And he wanted this application to be for the king's enemies, but it wasn't so. The tree in all of its glory was a metaphor for Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. It was to be chopped down. And the king was to become like a beast, driven from the dwelling of mankind to live as an animal for 7 years, isolated and humiliated. Then he would recognize and glorify the Most High God as the ruler of the kingdoms of men. So Daniel assured the king, though, that his kingdom would be preserved for him in the meantime when he would return and confess the truth that heaven rules. So finally, Daniel, after interpreting the dream, gives the king advice. Now, some think this advice was given so that he could avoid the whole tragedy to begin with, but it's more likely that it's advice for prolonging the period of prosperity when he got back to his throne after the restoration. But the decree of God's going to be going forward regardless. The only hope he really has is for after his humiliation. And so that option seems preferable. Daniel speaks like a prophet, and he instructs the king to break off from sinning and perform righteousness, and particularly to show mercy to the oppressed and to the poor. And while he still has time, before this decree goes into effect, he should be practicing what we talked about last week, which are the qualities of the kingdom of God in the midst of his, which are righteousness, justice, peace, and faithfulness, and not the ethics of Babylonian culture. You know, there's a lot we can learn from just Daniel's disposition here, I think, because sadly, many Christians today think that their role is to deride, disrespect, and denounce their political leaders. Daniel desired to see God's mercy more than God's justice upon Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel faithfully warned the kingdom of men about the ethics of the kingdom of God and spoke forcefully about righteousness and justice and peace and faithfulness. And that's really the main role that we have as God's people, regardless of what level of involvement he calls us to. Well, anyway, we continue then in verses 28 to 33. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So, verse 28 states all of this interpretation that was given happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He opposed the advice of Daniel, and 1 year later, while he's admiring his kingdom and the glory of the empire that he built, notice the words he attaches to himself. Built, might, power, glory, majesty. He attributes all those things to himself. And this indeed was the most glorious time of the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian Empire to date. But Nebuchadnezzar is glorifying himself on his roof, and immediately a voice from heaven falls, judgment has come. God has fulfilled his word against him, and he's going to live an inhuman existence for 7 years. He's probably kept under supervision in the royal woods or something like that while his son ruled until his recovery period came into being. And although, you know, many people are interested in his medical diagnosis, which I suppose the closest we would have would be boanthropy, we don't really know, and we probably never will. In fact, it might just be some special divine disease that God just gave Nebuchadnezzar to humiliate him, undiagnosable. The focus really isn't upon his condition anyway. It's on the theological significance of what all this means. So one commentator puts it this way: perhaps one should say that the true insanity belongs to the Nebuchadnezzar who has earlier been talking as if he were the eternal king and God did not exist. His outward madness, then, is the external expression of a delusion that he's already been the tragic victim of. Again, the answer to the question, who is king now, is pretty obvious. God gets provoked to display his rule more powerfully and openly when kingdoms of men boast about themselves, and especially when they persecute his people. It's a guaranteed formula for self-destruction. There's going to be a final day of reckoning, of course, for all the kingdoms of men and all the kings who exalt themselves. But God also works in anticipatory judgments. I mean, all you have to do is read the newspapers and pay attention to what's going on in the world, and you see God at work doing these things all the time, especially as you pray about them. So these moments of triumph that we see give us hope and joy and faith as members of the kingdom, and it puts his enemies really on notice that their eternal doom is coming if they don't repent. Yes, it's true. The Most High God really is the ruler over mankind. And finally, we get to the lesson learned in verse 34 to the end. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So finally, the story comes to a conclusion. The time of humiliation is over. He returns to his kingdom, his glory, his reason comes back to him, and his greatness surpasses what he had before. But now Nebuchadnezzar and all those in his kingdom have to give praise to the God of heaven, to the God of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar blesses, praises, honors God, and he says, this is the lesson to be learned, basically. This is the action, really, of the truly sane, those who are humble before God, is to praise the Most High God with these very words. Let me read them to you again, because I hope that they're your words. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And hopefully your prayers even reflect this language. In fact, I would encourage you to use this as in your prayers, this very praise here that we see in verses 34 and 35. Now, it's debated whether or not, as you would imagine, Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted. Most would say no, and I would be in that category, but we would say no because this is just one particular experience in time as he makes this statement. There's no mention of God's mercy toward him, really. But those who would say yes would point out the progress that's made. You know, if you look at Nebuchadnezzar as a character in our story from Daniel chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4, and then if you contrast it with what's coming up in chapter 5, I mean, he's made tremendous progress. But he never released God's people, and the taunt from Isaiah 14 that we read last week about the taunt of Babylon and its king and other prophetic passages speak to the final destruction of him by God. In other words, he was raised up just like Pharaoh of Egypt was, to display God's power and God's glory. And it's all about delivering his people eventually. As Daniel wrote this, if you remember, to encourage the people that had gone back after the long exile. Anyway, really the issue is not where Nebuchadnezzar stands. The point is that Nebuchadnezzar humbly confesses before his own kingdom that the King of heaven rules with truth and justice, and he can humble those filled with pride. I mean, just think about how this must have affected the Babylonians and God's people who were living among them at the time when it actually occurred. Think about how this must have been a great encouragement to the post-exilic community as they read these words of Daniel and they were read to them, and how this really should affect us as members of the kingdom of God. God is absolutely free and able to humble and to exalt whoever he wishes. He rules over the kingdoms of men with absolute sovereignty. Our God reigns. This chapter is one of the most fascinating, of course, in the book because of the fact that it's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Why did he write this chapter? He makes it very clear that he wants to make his point to his people and to everyone who would read it. Why did Daniel include the chapter? And of course, it's for the same purposes and for encouraging the people of the post-exilic remnant who had gone back that our God reigns. And that's the reason that the Spirit moved Daniel and encouraged and caused this to become scripture for us. For us to learn that heaven rules and that God reigns. So I would encourage you to use Daniel chapter 4 for meditation, for rehearsing, especially as you look at the opening praise that Nebuchadnezzar gives and the closing praise in verses 34 to 35. Sometimes if you're at loss for words to pray, just pray those things. Pray the scriptures. Because as you meditate on chapter 4, it's going to increase your faith in the power of God, and your faith in the weakness of man. You need faith in the weakness of human beings and faith in the power of God. It will increase your hope in the fullness of the kingdom and that this world is not, in its present state, is not the final form. And it will increase your love for God and for people. I mean, even as you see Daniel's compassion for the king himself. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is going to triumph over the kingdoms of men. That's where history's going. So we should believe the message of Daniel all the more and be committed all the more to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came, died on the cross for our sins, was raised for our justification. This is our message. This is our task in the history of God's redemptive purposes, is to declare that to people. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue in our worship this morning. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for Daniel chapter 4 and the truth that is contained here. And we confess that you indeed are the Most High God and you rule over everything. No one can say, what have you done? We can't say, what have you done? But we confess that you accomplish all your purposes perfectly in heaven and perfectly on this earth. And we pray this morning that you would cause us to be more worshipful, more trusting, more hopeful, more filled with faith in you. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So those who are going to serve communion, if you please join me at the table. So as is our custom here on the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord Jesus himself as a way for the church to constantly remember his glorious cross, that's the center point of redemptive history. And it's why we're here. It's what God has done for us. And also celebrating this symbolizes that not only are we united with Jesus in his death and resurrection and his coming glory, but we have ongoing fellowship with him, communion, if you will, with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we partake of these elements of the bread and the cup, we know that they testify to our salvation in Jesus and that Jesus is going to confirm by them to us the gospel's truth. So the bread signifies the loving sacrificial death of the Lord for our sins. The cup signifies a new covenant that was ratified in his blood. And this whole symbolic meal proclaims that the kingdom has come, the one we've been talking about, right? May your kingdom come is our subtitle, if you will, for the book of Daniel, as Jesus taught us to pray. He came proclaiming the kingdom. And we celebrate this until the kingdom finally comes in its final form. So as we celebrate here, too, at Christ the Redeemer, we celebrate what's called open communion. So in other words, it's open to anyone who is born again by the Holy Spirit, who has their faith put in Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake. That's one of the benefits of belonging to the one true church of Jesus Christ. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, we would ask that you not partake by eating and drinking with us, but you can pray right where you are and pray that the Lord might bring the scriptures and the truths that you sang to fruition in your life and true faith for salvation. So listen to the words of institution from Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So let me pray for us. And Lord, as we celebrate, we partake of this bread, and we know that, Lord Jesus, it symbolizes your body that was given for us. As we partake of the cup, we know that it symbolizes your blood that was shed for us and the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing work that you would humble yourself to become one of us and leave the eternal glory of heaven to take upon yourself human nature, that you would live a perfect life that we could not live, and that because of our faith in you, you would grant that to us. Your cross is our salvation. Your resurrection is our glory. We also know that as we celebrate, that we're proclaiming we're people of the new covenant and people of the kingdom especially. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that we live in the time that we do, when we get to see your kingdom expanding as the gospel gets preached to the very ends of the earth, and we even get to hear reports and stories of what you're doing. Make us yearn for the fullness of the kingdom and unhindered fellowship with you in glory. Amen.